Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians chapter 6. As you know, we've been going through Ephesians now for about a year and a half, with a few intervals and breaks for Christmas and so on. But let's look at the text here, Ephesians chapter 6. We're supposed to be looking at verses 10 through 12, but I'm going to go on to verse 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is the word of the Lord. I welcomed our guests already. I guess I should have welcomed another guest, the Knight of the Armor of God. I bought this some time ago, maybe especially for when I came to this part of the message, but this medal here is titled Armor of God, and the breastplate and so on are written on the back of the medal, but you might take a look at that afterward. But I suggest that what's really been going on here in this church is for the last year and a half, we've been like an army that is going through basic training. And now we're getting ready for battle. In chapters 1 through 2, we were taught the basic doctrine of the army. Basic training, you begin with basic military doctrine. And we've been learning doctrine here. I might add that not only am I doing this to lead up to the message today, but also we're getting toward the close of the book of Ephesians. We'll probably have maybe about four messages out of Ephesians after this one. So this is good review of what we've covered. The basic doctrine that God has predestined us, by which we mean he has marked us out beforehand. And I might add that among Christians, the doctrine of predestination is a difficult doctrine. It's a controversial doctrine. Presbyterians tend to be pretty strong on this doctrine of predestination. I love the story about the Presbyterian pastor one time, and you know what he said after he fell downstairs? He said, sure glad that's over with. But do we believe in predestination? Of course we do. The Bible specifically teaches over and over again predestination. We believe in predestination because we believe the Bible. The question is, what does predestination mean? And at least my position is it doesn't mean that we totally lack any free will. We've seen the doctrine of election, that God has chosen us. We haven't chosen him. He has chosen us. He has sent his son, the seed of the woman, as we saw in the Bible study, to die on that cross to save us. He has saved us in what is possibly the key passage of the entire book of Ephesians, the entire high point. By grace are we saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We tend to think that, okay, we're saved entirely by grace, but we have chosen to believe. At least we've done that. No, if we could choose to believe, then it is not entirely of grace. That's something we manufacture ourselves. No, even grace or even faith is a gift of God. We've seen that he has sealed us, that has made us secure through the sealing of his Holy Spirit. On in chapter 3, after seeing the doctrine of our army, we see the nature of our army. What kind of army are we in? What did we enlist in? Or what were we drafted into? It is an army of Jews and Gentiles who are bound together into one body a body that we call the church. And this church is in fact the body of Christ, and it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. Each of us participates and partakes of that baptism at the point of salvation. On in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the discipline of the army. An undisciplined army is going to be a disaster. And yes, soldiers must obey orders, but it is more than that. Soldiers must also be men of character. We walk, and when we see that word walk in the scriptures, it doesn't just mean how we take our steps. Walking there is used for the way we live, our lifestyle. We walk differently from the way unbelievers walk. We are held to a higher standard. Yes, the media sometimes will take on believers and expose believers and condemn believers for things that if unbelievers did the same thing, they wouldn't think a thing of it. Yes, we are held to a higher standard, and we should be, because God holds us to a higher standard. We are part of a special elite force, a special army. We have a commitment to truth. All of these we saw in chapters 4 and 5, that commitment to truth, that there is no lying. We have a commitment to respect property, no stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor that he may have to give to those that are in need. We saw that the opposite of stealing is not stealing. The opposite of stealing is being generous. The opposite of stealing is giving. But in order to give, you have to work. You have to possess things in order to be able to give. We saw a commitment to cleanness. Cleanness in deed, in speech, and a cleanness in thought. A commitment to sobriety. No drunkenness. And yes, we went into detail about what the Bible has to say about drinking alcoholic beverages, and for some in authority, that appears to be a total prohibition. For the rest of us, it is a prohibition in excess. However, as I've said before, the safest course anybody can follow is total abstinence. I've never known a marriage to break up because they didn't drink enough. I've never known a person to be fired from a job because he didn't drink enough. I guess I could think of a few jobs where that might be possible, but that's not the kind of job you'd want anyway. But a commitment to sobriety. Commitment to redeem time. That is, to make our days count. Count for eternity. Commitment to walk in light rather than in darkness. As we distinguish truth from falsehood, the light, when it shines upon these things, it distinguishes for us truth from falsehood, and good from evil. And then as we move further in chapter 5, we see something more. We've seen the doctrine of our army, the nature of our army, the discipline of our army. Now we see the leadership structure of our army. As we saw last week, God has established two kingdoms, the sacred and the secular, and he has a hierarchy of authority in each. In the church, we all are given spiritual gifts, but we submit to the leadership of pastors and elders, with deacons as servants. In the secular world, which is also God's kingdom, we practice submission. But submission, as we saw, means putting ourselves at the disposal of others. It isn't just letting people boss us around, and being an authority is not just bossing people around. Rather, it is a special submission of wives to husbands in the marriage relationship, of children to parents, in the family relationship, of slaves to masters or employees to employers, in the business relationship. We've talked about that the last several weeks. There are a couple points that I probably didn't adequately cover there, and I'm going to mention those right now. I'd said before that especially talking about wives being submissive to their husbands, that is not a popular message today. I titled that message, "The Hardest Sermon I've Ever Preached." Not because the text is difficult to preach on, but because it is difficult to preach to certain audiences. And that is true because of the mindset of today, but it would also have been true of the mindset of Ephesus at that time. One thing that made Ephesus distinct from the rest of the Mediterranean world, Ephesus was the center of the goddess cult, the goddess the Greeks called Artemis, or the Romans called Diana. And you recall that when Paul is threatened by people and challenges some of them, that you have crowds shouting and rebuking him with, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I suggested with the goddess called there, a message of submission was as difficult to preach then as it is now, and yet Paul did not hesitate to proclaim this message. Second thing that I may not have made clear adequately is that we submit, but we submit in the Lord. And that means that if a husband, or even a parent, or an employer, even a military commander, commands contrary to the word of God, as we read in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Normally, we would assume that the person in authority is speaking for God. But if the higher authority, God himself in his word, says otherwise, we obey God rather than man. So we've gone through basic training. We've learned the doctrine of the army, the nature of the army, the discipline of the army, the leadership structure of the army. Now, we're ready to learn about our enemy. First thing we're told about our enemy here in verse 12 is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now that doesn't mean we don't have physical battles and that flesh and blood are not involved in these battles at all, whether they're political, legal, academic, intellectual, media, military, whatever they may be. Yes, flesh and blood may be involved, but there's something much more behind this. There are spiritual forces that are behind all of this struggle. And so we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I know what you're hoping that I'm going to do right now. What I'm going to do right now is go through those four categories, principles, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness, and I'm going to tell you clearly from the Greek what each of these means. Here's the only problem. The authorities don't agree on what they mean. So I'm going to give you some suggestions, and hopefully these will be helpful. First of all, what you see in the King James, and many translations have this quite different from the King James, but what we see here is, first, principalities. The word there, archon, literally means rulers or chiefs. This probably refers to high-ranking demons, those who exert authority over other demons. In other words, five-star generals among the demons. Powers. Exousios is the word there, which is normally translated authority. These are the lesser demons, those who derive their authority from a higher power, that higher power being, first of all, the principalities, and above the principalities, Satan himself. As J. Vernon McGee says, these are the demons who, at Satan's command, seek to possess individual persons. Can believers be demon-possessed? There are some who would say that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed because a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and a demon cannot indwell the same body. I'm rather inclined toward that view, but believers can still be influenced by demons, and there may be degrees of influence, even to the point of controlled or dominated by demons, whether it is from within or without, the effect is largely the same. But demons who, at Satan's command, seek to possess and control individual persons. And I would say believers are not exempt from demon control or demon influence. In fact, those are the ones that Satan probably wants to get at most. And then rulers of darkness in this world. Look to the rulers of darkness in this world. The complex Greek word, the word kosmokotoros. Krata means ruler, cosmos means world. Put this together, we get world rulers. McGee says these are those who have charge of Satan's worldly business. We see a chilling example of this, and Jonathan and Mary are going to be in my Daniel class with Chafer Seminary starting tomorrow night, but we won't get to this until quite a few weeks from now. But in Daniel chapter 10, in verses 13 through 21, we see a fascinating, and in fact almost a chilling example of the way demons are involved in world affairs. A great being who may be Michael is speaking to Daniel at this time, and as he says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that prince is a demon prince, withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And this is Daniel speaking, when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. He's almost knocked out, had the wind knocked out of him. And then there came again, and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Michael being the archangel of God, God's warrior. Michael is doing battle here, as is this prince. Doing battle against the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, demonic powers. Just imagine what it would be like if you had a special set of glasses that enabled you to see angels and demons. If you were to walk through the Capitol in Montgomery here, what kind of creatures might you expect to see lurking in the hallways or behind the curtains and so on? Maybe sitting right beside some of those legislators at their desks. Or Congress, even worse. Or maybe, what about the county courthouse right here? Or the city hall right here? Point of the matter is, Satan is at work. Satan is at work in world government, and he's at work in local government as well. And he has his demons positioned. But God has his angels there as well. And I'm pleased to say that in our government today, we have many believers. We have believers in Congress. And they have prayer meetings and Bible studies and so on. And thankful that there are people who are standing this way. We have some there that probably are naive about things, but some there are very well informed of what's going on and are making a stand. Likewise, in our state legislature here, in our state Supreme Court, I had lunch with our Chief Justice just last Friday and spoke with the former Chief Justice Roy Moore yesterday. So, point of the matter is, we have believers in government today, and angels are strengthening them. But it is a battle, and it is not just a political battle, it is a spiritual battle. The rulers of darkness in this world, the cosmocrators, the world rulers, and then finally, spiritual wickedness in high places. Pneumatica ponerios, the spiritual wickedness that he speaks about here. Some don't translate this high places, some translate it heavenly places. I'm not sure heavenly would be the right word there, but clearly we are talking here about spiritual forces that are not of this world. And the spiritual forces that we are talking about here, McGee, I think, is correct on this. He identifies these as those whom Satan has placed in charge of corrupting religion. I love the way McGee puts this, and I'm going to quote from him here. I do not think the devil is concentrating on the nightclubs, or on Skid Row, or in the underworld, or in the mafia. I think he is concentrating on the church on Sunday morning. He is working on the spiritual front, and too many sleepy Christians seem to be totally unaware of that. Too many Christians are concerned about closing up the cocktail parlors when they need to be closing up their mouths about gossiping and criticizing. The devil is working in an area where we least expect to find him. He's not out on the town on Saturday night. He's gone to bed early so he can get up and go to church on Sunday morning. The spiritual battle is being fought wherever a man is giving out the Word of God, where a church is standing for the Word of God. That is the place the devil wants to destroy, and that is the place of the spiritual battle. Yes, the devil is at work in nightclubs and brothels, casinos, and other places to corrupt people. Yes, he's at work in the legislatures, the executive branch, in the courts, trying to corrupt justice, trying to corrupt the law, trying to pervert sound policies. Yes, he's at work in the schools, seeking to corrupt young, impressionable minds. But he is especially at work in the church, teaching false doctrine, causing people to question whether the Bible really is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. That was Lucifer's question to Eve. Teaching that gender is fluid, for example, that men can be women, women can be men. Here, I think that statement out of Isaiah is so important, Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto those who call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That's what's going on today. We speak in verse 11 of the wiles of the devil. Yes, he is a powerful force by himself, but his best tactic seems to be cunning deception. Wiles. His best tactic is to deceive with lies, and the most effective lie is a half-truth. And let's not forget, as the church goes, so goes the nation. So what have we been seeing here? Well, we've been seeing our basic training, our getting ready for battle. We've been seeing how we learned about the enemy now. Now, we come to our battle strategy. Verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here's the point. Don't rely on your own strength to fight against spiritual powers. Satan is far stronger, smarter, faster than you are. I don't know if Satan's IQ has ever been measured. I'll give you a rough guess, probably a low guess. Maybe his IQ is about 10,000. He is not all-knowing like God is, not by any means. But he's far, far smarter than we are. He's also very strong. When I was growing up, we'd see these characters, Superman, Batman, and so on. Satan is stronger than 1,000 supermen combined, but he's not all-powerful like God. He travels at the speed of light, but he is not all-present like God is all-present. He has massive forces of demons and of men at his command, but God can wipe them out. He can wipe them out with his little finger. In fact, he doesn't even need his little finger. He can wipe them all out with his word. Here's my point. I want you to be sure to understand this. If you try to stand against Satan and his demons in your own strength, you will lose. Consider again God's warrior, Michael the Archangel. We read in Jude 9, yet Michael the Archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Even Michael, who is far, far more powerful than any of us, as he is standing against Satan, He doesn't stand in his power. Rather, he relies on the power of God. How much more must we do so? Whether you're fighting in the arenas that I fight in, the courts and the legislatures, academia, media, and the like, or whether you're dealing with personal struggles, whether it might be family issues, challenges, temptations at work, sexual temptation, struggles with addiction, whatever it might be, you cannot win if you rely only on your own strength. And so the answer that he gives us here is, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. But you may be wondering, how do we do that? First, we ask for his help through prayer. Second, we rely upon his wisdom. And he reveals his wisdom primarily through his word, the scripture. That means we need to be reading the scripture. We need to be studying the scripture. And third, we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Remember, we are the church. We are an elite army, the church. We are the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet think how often we just neglect the Holy Spirit entirely. I've used this example before. We've got some visitors, so I'll use it again. Just imagine that you saw somebody whose car seemed to be broken down, and there he is pushing his car. He's probably right by the driver's seat, he's got one hand on the steering wheel and he's got his shoulder up against the door there, pushing that car or moving slowly down the road like that. And so you stop him and you say, "You have some engine trouble?" And he says, "Engine trouble? I didn't know this car had an engine." That's kind of the way we operate in the Christian life. We don't know that God has given us his Holy Spirit, and that his Holy Spirit supplies the power for us. And fourth, we put on the whole armor of God. Imagine a soldier not using the weapons that he has been issued. Imagine a knight not using the armor that has been provided for him. Well, what is the armor of God? Well, we're going to see that in the next message next week, where we go through verses 13 through 17, explanation of each one of these pieces of the armor, and this particular exhibit was here especially to be based on that. The metal there is called Armor of God. But for right now, remember, we stand in God's strength. We are strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And I ask you to remember Luther's words, those second and third verses of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Ask ye who this might be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The armor of God. More about that next week.